Good stuff. We are going to return to Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 8 today, and I am so glad to be here today. I say that every week. I really look forward to our time together in God's Word and the encouragement that He speaks into my life in preparation, and I pray that I bring a lot of that to you by His power, not by my doing, but by God using me, and just am honored to be called to such a place and to such a service. We have spent quite a bit of time unpacking the great high priest. All right, Christ is a great high priest, the one who stands in the order of Melchizedek, and that was last week. And this priestly order is kind of hard to follow, especially I told our Sunday school class this morning. They'll hear parts of the sermon again, or they will hear parts of the sermon from this morning. But following the course and the order of Melchizedek, or even the idea of a high priest, is kind of lost on us in the 21st century, right? You agree with me? We have no idea, no context for understanding the role of a great high priest other than what we can read and understand in Scripture. But experientially, we are not involved with that. But Christ has been drawn as being a priest forever out of the order of Melchizedek, a man who out of obscurity comes in Genesis chapter 12. It says he has no father, no mother, no beginning or end, nor no genealogy by which you can be traced. He's a figure that's wrapped in mystery, yet his name is translated the King of Righteousness. So we recognize Christ as being a superior high priest. It is helpful to recall what the priest's central tasks were in the tabernacle or in the tent serving God. And so I want to kind of just talk about a few of those, okay? The priest was the hinge or the connecting point or the linchpin, as you've heard me refer to, of the Mosaic covenant. He represented God to the people, okay, and the people to God, ensuring that covenant remained intact, that they were held to the order that God had spoken, that it remained intact, that it was operative, and that it was unbroken. All right, so that was the role of the priest, to mediate the covenant, to represent God to the people and the people before God. He had weighty responsibilities. I think this week, as I stand up here, it just started flooding over me what was in our congregation this morning as visitors or as longtime family. We have newlyweds that are with us. We have Gene and Laura are not here this morning. Their grandchild was born, and so they're in Kentucky. A loved one, some people here lost close friends this week. I'll be doing a funeral even tomorrow. And it reminded me of the roles of a priest. Now, I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor, but just thinking about the responsibilities of a priest, they were weighty in the tabernacle or in the temple, okay? What did he do? He settled difficult tasks or difficult disputes, is how I should say that, but difficult cases. We know there was an installation where cases would be heard, arguments would be presented, and the priest was supposed to mediate that. He presided over oaths. That's what made me think about weddings. When I do a wedding, I talk about a covenant a lot, because that's what you're entering as a husband and a wife. You're entering a covenant before God, saying that I make this promise to love this person that you have gifted me as long as I shall live, and as pure as I'm able, and as honoring as I'm able. So presided over oaths and vows. Purity disputes. There was, if a man thought that his wife had been unfaithful in the Old Testament, they would go before the priest and he would anoint her, he would pray over, and then God would reveal the truth and would settle that dispute as well. He anointed kings. When a king came into office, a priest would anoint him as king, kind of how we have invocations now to offices. All right, let me just say that before I get tongue-tied, okay? preserve the covenant documents themselves. They were the keepers of the word of God. They spoke, again, to the people on behalf of God. Against this backdrop, Christ towers over the Levitical order. He mediates not a temporary covenant, but an eternal one. So he's out of the order of Melchizedek. He has no beginning and no end. He's a priest forever. He mediates not a temporary covenant, but again an eternal one, established, secured, and codified by his own blood. Not bulls and goats. Church, that's a beautiful statement in and of itself. That the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. It had to be offered time and again. But Christ offered himself as a once and for all for us, that by faith in him we may have eternal life. Oh, I get excited reading about this. I get excited thinking about it. And I love how Paul opens it up. So not reading the text yet, but just as a means of introductory, all of that that I said this morning may have us scratching our head just a little bit, like Hebrews chapter 7 probably did 2 weeks ago when I talked about Melchizedek and the King of Righteousness and a priest forever, one who has no beginning and no end. And we're sitting here going, that sounds a whole lot like the only person I know is Jesus that is eternal. Exactly. And Paul realizes in his writing, even as he's unpacked this to Hebrew believers who would be familiar with the priestly order, who would be familiar with the character named Melchizedek, the man of antiquity, right? But even as he comes into Hebrews chapter 8, it is a wonderful thing to me. He opens it up like this. He says, now the point we are saying is this. So after you hear all of the language about Melchizedek, after you hear about that priestly order that has no beginning or no end, realizing that for some of us it just doesn't connect, Paul pauses and he says, this is what I'm trying to tell you. We have such a high priest. And so he draws our attention to go, tell me about this high priest. What sets him apart? What are the things that I need to know about him that are eternally significant? What can I know and what can I rest in? Because I have this high priest, Christ Jesus, out of the order of Melchizedek, who is such a high priest. He's an elevated high priest. And so Paul uses Hebrews chapter 8 to unpack that. And today I aim to do the same. So I would ask you, if you're able, to stand with me now in the honor and reverence of reading God's word. We will read together Hebrews chapter 8. Just as I told you a moment ago, it begins like this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty, right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach one another, or they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. To God be the glory. Father, I thank you this morning that the covenant that we live under is enacted on a better promise, or better promises, that you are the Lord who practices steadfast love, righteousness, and justice in all the earth, for you delight in those things. That you are the Lord who has established a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you will remember it forever. That you are the Lord who has established a covenant with the promise of your word, and you do not change. Therefore, we have not been consumed. That you are the God who spoke it into existence and it came to be. That you are the Father who commanded the oceans to stop where they were. You set the heights on the mountains and they can go no higher. And the ocean cannot surpass its shore but by your word. Lord, we thank you that the promises that you have made have been revealed throughout Scripture, and they are for us and for all who will believe upon those very promises that you have given your Son, that we may have eternal life. May you be glorified today as we approach this text with energy, to say the least, excitement. For just days ago, I was so heavy laden by sin in my life that drives me absolutely crazy. I was struggling with my relationship with you. I realized how woefully short I am of even beginning to have any righteousness in and of myself. Or my own righteousness is but filthy rags. And I was reminded of these promises. In this covenant that's mediated by my Savior Jesus. And oh, what joy filled my soul to know that it's not by the work of my own hands or by my own strength, but it's by the work that was completed in Christ Jesus on the cross that I am saved. To your name be honor and glory forever. Amen. So woefully short of righteousness is the man that stands in this pulpit. It's overwhelming to think that the love of God still exists towards such a sinner. And that is why I come to you today to declare the goodness of God and the superlative nature of our priest who serves in the heaven in the true tent, not one made by hands, but God's eternal dwelling place. A superlative priest has arrived on the scene. And he's mediating a covenant that is established on the best promises that could have ever been delivered to mankind. Hence the title of the message. The writer wants to be clear, without confusion, as to who and what he is exposing. Christ is a high priest such as this. The one who can save our soul, who can deliver us from our own depravity, our own desperate need of a Savior. The man who can do the job is Christ Jesus himself, and he has come. He's superlative in that there are more than three ways. When you think of the English language, we have a subject, and then we have it's better with, wow, Matt, I'm going blank. Let me give it to you in the ways that I have preached it before because it makes it the easiest for me. He is holy. He is holier, and he is the holiest. You understand superlative when I put it that way? I'm not an English major. I have teachers in here from when I was a kid. They'll go, amen. They've had to read my papers before and just shake their head and love me anyway. And I'm thankful for that. All right, anyway, rabbit trail. He is the superlative. We see some things stated right here when it says we have such a high priest, and then he gives this. He is a high priest, so he's such a kind. He is a high priest, and then he's one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So it's a step above. It's superlative to, it's greater than. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Let me tell you, church, nothing in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah chapter 6. You're familiar with it. I preach it all the time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne. And the whole temple was filled with his robe. And around him stood some seraphim, with each having six wings. With two he covered his eyes, and with two he covered his feet. With the other two he flew around. And one cried out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." But nothing in that vision is seated. The seraphim are flying around singing worship. The only one that is seated is the Lord. In John's vision, in Revelation chapter 5, we have a throne room. Again, we see the seraphim flying around in worship. We see the elders who are bowed in worship before the throne. Everyone and everything else in heaven is bowed in worship or declaring the praises of God with a heavenly voice. No priest ever sat in an earthly sanctuary because the work he had to do was never finished. Continually offering sacrifices for sin, peace offerings, wave offerings, all of these offerings that we could read in the book of Leviticus that are listed out particularly how for such and such trespass this offering had to be made. For this peace offering, this had to be brought. All of these things, the priest's work on earth was never done, but Christ is seated in the throne room of heaven. Why? His work is complete. He's such a high priest that he was a sacrificial lamb, a once and for all. It's done. Oh, what freedom we can find, church, in Christ Jesus. That we can lay down our labors and trust in his finished work. He ministers in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. We can read throughout Scripture, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle during the wandering. You can read in Exodus chapter 26 and you'll see all of the detail of how Moses was to make this tent, to be a place for him to go and meet with the Lord, to be a place where the altar was, to be the place where the incense burned, to be the place where the sacrifices were conducted and where the offerings were made before God, where the priest would receive the word of the Lord and come out and speak. And then to build upon that, David desired to build a house for the Lord. He was unworthy because there was blood on his hands, but God made a promise that his son Solomon would build him a house. And we can go to 1 Kings chapter 6, and we can read about Solomon's temple and what it looked like and how magnificent it was. It was supposed to be beyond what anybody had ever seen before because it was only a shadow. I shouldn't say because it was only, and it was only a shadow of the temple of God. And see, these priests served in the tabernacle in the wilderness wandering. They served in the temple after Solomon's construction, but Christ Jesus serves in the true tent, in the true tabernacle, in the true temple of God, where the majesty of God sits on his throne. A fulfillment. No longer a shadow, no longer a type, no longer a foretelling, but a fulfillment of the priestly role for eternity. Oh man, church, I wish you would catch it today. I wish we would catch it today. I shouldn't say you as if I'm removed. I wish I would be reminded of what's washed over me all week, that I have such a high priest, that it's not a continual offering day after day in busyness and busyness and busyness, but I have a high priest, such a high priest, that he has completed the work once and for all and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in a tent not made by human hands, but one that has been established by God before the foundations of the world. Oh man, my high priest supersedes anything you could imagine. And he's ushering me right on into glory. He's mediated a covenant on my behalf with God. And now I am right with God by the work of my priests. Oh man, I wish I could tell you about Jesus today. Listen, church, the shadows have been dispelled. The light is shone and the darkness cannot overtake it, right? Like it has been dispelled. There are no longer any shadows of what is to come. We have the fullness of what is to come in Christ Jesus. Their Aaronic priesthood, priesthood of Aaron, all right, served on earth, Christ is in heaven. The gifts were according to the law and all for time and again. Christ fulfilled the law once and for all. The law could prescribe sacrifices, but it could not perfect the conscience. But Christ does both. Oh, we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. The tabernacle was designed by God, again in Exodus 26, but it was built by Moses. The temple, likewise, was designed by God, but it was built by Solomon. It was to be something like was never seen before. They were God-designed, but man-constructed. They were temporary, movable, and veiled. You remember only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies? They were temporary. The tabernacle moved with them in the wilderness wandering, and they were veiled. There was a mystery between man and God. They served as meeting places where the priest met with God and represented God's presence. Yet they were dimly lit images of what lies beyond the sunset. Oh, man, some old gospel songs from my childhood started coming into mind as I wrote this in the early hours. When I said, what lies beyond the sunset, I just, beyond the sunset, beyond the shadows, beyond this world of grief and pain, I thought, man, my high priest is in the heavens. He's beyond what I can imagine. He's not at the local church, though we gather here to worship, right? Amen. He's with God the Father making intercession on my behalf. He's not in a pulpit telling me about who he is. He's in heaven fulfilling everything that he promised. Man, that gets me warmed up. It gives me hope beyond what I can see. The heavenly sanctuary compared to the earthly sanctuary. The earthly, remember, temporary, movable, and veiled. The heavenly is eternal, unshakable, and revealed. He tore the wall. And we now can come before the throne of mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Oh, it's what the writer of Hebrews, it's what Paul's been trying to scream at us for 3 or 4 chapters. This idea of having this earthly priest that's making intercession for us has been superseded by Christ Jesus, who has given us the means by which we can now enter into the Holy of Holies. We can approach the throne room of mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Praise God. To him be the glory. He completed it in the work of Christ Jesus. Such a high priest. He's so much better than that old covenant because it is built on the new covenant is built, the covenant he mediates is built on better promises. I thought God made a promise back in Genesis. He did. He did. I'm going to expose the reality of that now. So, we have the superlative priesthood in Christ Jesus. We have the shadows that have been dispelled by the coming of Christ Jesus. And we have better promises that lie still ahead. We have better promises that lie still ahead. The first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had a fault. The first is referenced in Hebrews chapter 8. It's testified to here in this quotation beginning in verse 8 through verse 12, but it's speaking about the covenant with Moses. Not necessarily the first covenant, and I'll expose that in a minute too, but the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had a fault. That's why it says in verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But we see a second covenant that comes. We see a new covenant in Christ Jesus. Why would there be a need for a second covenant if the first one didn't fail? It wasn't a faulty covenant, but it was a covenant that had faults in it. F-A-U-L-T-S, in it. It wasn't faulty because it was God's covenant. It had faults in it because it involved us. Not the author of the covenant, not the security of the covenant, but one of the elements of the covenant. It involved man. In Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8, we can read of this covenant. The Lord, then he, God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. See all this veil, this distance between? But the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, what arrogance you're about to hear. All the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Liars. Maybe you stand in that same place. Maybe you believe that your works is the merit of your salvation. Maybe you believe that you're righteous on your own. Maybe you feel like you're qualified on your own. You're in the same boat as these. You can't keep the perfect law of God. Moses read all the words of the Lord, and they answered, says, with one voice in unison, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And again, and all that the Lord, and they said, the people again said, and all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Move on forward to Leviticus 26. We read it in our Sunday school class this morning. I would encourage you to do the same. Leviticus 26. We get, God is reminding Israel of those promises for both blessings and curses. I've got a synopsis here, a shortening of that for you. Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 40. Few passages to pull out the intent. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will give peace in the land. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Promise of blessings. Move further down, nearer to after verse 14, actually, and you could get this. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, I will set my face against you. Promise of blessings, promises of curses. These are the promises of that Mosaic covenant. I want you to remember that, because in a moment we're going to say Christ is a mediator of a better covenant because it's built on a better promise. This promise involves man and God. God says, if you do these things, I will walk with you, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and it'll go well with you. But if you will not listen to me, if you abhor my rules in your soul, if you turn yourself away from me, I will set my face against you. What happened? Man rebelled. We broke all the promises we made. And according to Romans, and all of Scripture testifies that there is none righteous, no, not one. But in this moment, when we read the gravity of Leviticus 26, 1 through 40, we fall on our knees and we make a statement that says just this. Praise God that he is a promise keeper. Because man said, we'll keep our promise. We'll do all that God said to do. Let the one who has accomplished that in this room raise his hand. You can't see it online, nobody raise their hand. Because you just realized every one of you have broken the covenant you made with God, or that God commanded. Praise God, he's a promise keeper. And let me bring it to light. His covenant stands. God bound himself And he is true, though every man is a liar. His covenant stands, church. His covenant was before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He made a promise that he would save us before the foundations of the world, and God is true, though every man is a liar. Praise God, he is a promise keeper. It was foretold in Genesis chapter 3 at the very infinitesimal stages of human history when Adam and Eve sinned and God came and pronounced judgment. He made a promise that said that he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent would strike the heel, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It was told to us in Genesis 3:15 that God would give us a deliverer. It followed the blessings and curses that we followed, that we read just a moment ago from Ephesians 26, 1 through 40. We come down to verse 40, and it through 45 gives us great hope of a promise to come. God says, after all the announcements of the blessings and then the announcements of the curses, and we know we're under that curse because we know we didn't keep the law, he moves further down and says this, but, my favorite conjunction in Scripture, right? But God, here it is. But if they confess their iniquity, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. In other words, he will not break his covenant. I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Praise God, he's a promise keeper. Praise God that he has enacted a better covenant through better promises. You say, "Where? I didn't hear a promise." Hold on, not yet, but wait, there's more. He testified in Isaiah that he sustained Israel not because of their obedience, but because of his promises, Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. For my sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. He's speaking to the Israel. He's speaking to his children, to his people. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Who's holding the covenant? Thank you. I was going to wait. Make sure you was with me. Who's holding the covenant? He's a promise. All right. God is a promise keeper. All right, if you don't take anything else home today, I want you to take that home. He does not change. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He made a promise that his children would not be consumed, and he kept it, even in their rebellious wilderness wanderings. He gave a single stipulation, but they come to me, I will restore them. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Pastor, I still hadn't heard a promise. So how are all of the promises that are offered to Israel extended through us through a second promise? Oh, I'm glad you asked. You ready? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise. That's a promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All who come to me, I'll in no way cast out.
Oh, praise God, he's a promise keeper. One command, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. That's a better promise, isn't it? He doesn't say, if you keep all of my law, it'll go well with you. Praise God, keep the law, right? Honor God. No, he said, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your soul. Confess your sins to me, and he's faithful to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Man, when we read this text, it feels almost as if I skipped a lot, but I didn't. He spent 7 verses telling you what it was going to look like. He used Old Testament prophecy to tell you what had been said. And then he says in verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them. Trials, afflictions, tribulation. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, promise that he will restore. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the promise. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How are these promises extended? I've already told you, God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And just as this says, there'll be a day to come after all this trial, after all this affliction, after all this tribulation, there will be a day I will be their God. They will be my people. They won't have to teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. Why? Because he's promised that he'll come back for us. That's why I said there's better promises still ahead. He's told us he's coming back. We can believe him in Genesis 3:15. We can believe him in Leviticus 26. We can believe him in Isaiah. We can believe him in Malachi. We can believe him in John. We can believe him in Revelation if we wanted to go that far. But I don't have enough time to preach the whole Bible to you today. He has promised a day to come that he will return. It's in John 14. You hear it at funerals often. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. It means trust in him and his promises. Believe also in me, Christ, Jesus, the Son, sent from the Father. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Praise God. It's not veiled anymore. The promise has been revealed. Our hope can be secure. We have such a high priest. His role does not end. His service is eternal. Paul rejoiced in this as he penned the letter to Corinth. For we know in part what we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, who is that? Christ. When the promise comes, the partial will pass away. What we don't understand will be fulfilled right before our eyes. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Why? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Christ has mediated a better covenant because it's built on a better promise. That God remains who he said he would be, who he said he is, and forever has been. And he's promised us that by faith alone, in Christ alone, we can be reconciled to God. It's not our keeping the law. That was the fault of the first covenant. Does that make God wrong, deceitful, or a liar? Not at all. He knew all along, but the first covenant was to reveal our desperate need. It was to reveal our inability. It was to expose our depravity, our iniquity, our shortcomings, if you will. And the second covenant served to show that God has provided a way for us to be reconciled unto him by faith in Jesus Christ. It's why Paul was able to write, I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. for all who will believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Is that a new concept? No, it's in the Old Testament as well. The righteous shall live by faith. Right out of Habakkuk chapter 2. Praise God that he is a promise keeper. The old has been made obsolete because our redemption is completed in Christ Jesus. Is that your hope today? Is that your hope today? If not, I would invite you to make it your hope today. I would invite you to enter into the covenant with God that is held by him. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but have eternal life. To God be the glory. Father, I thank you today that we have a new covenant that is enacted on a better promise. The promise that you are the promise keeper. The promise that you have provided our salvation through our substitute, Christ Jesus. Scripture says that you will in no way acquit the guilty. It poses a great challenge for us. We're guilty. Therefore, there is no acquittal. The beauty of the gospel is that Christ interceded. He ransomed us. He paid the debt. Oh, it's not that our sins just faded away and you were unaware of them. No, Lord God, you provided Christ Jesus who suffered for the sake of our sin. You actually made him to be sin so that in him we may be made righteous. Oh, Father, I thank you for those promises. I pray that today you would magnify your name amongst us, that you would reveal the condition of our hearts. Lord, to use scriptural language, I pray that we would circumcise our hearts. We would humble ourselves before a holy and righteous God, that we would confess our sins and we would trust in you to do exactly what you have promised, to forgive us of those sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and to reconcile us unto yourself, that we may be righteous before you by the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be glorified now as we celebrate in baptism. As things that were once dead have been made alive by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to lift our voices as we rejoice along with the angels that a sinner has come to salvation. May we remind ourselves of the day that you called us up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set our feet on the solid ground that is Christ Jesus. May you be glorified today as your saints have gathered at this place to sing your praises and to study your word. Father, may you be glorified today should one lost sinner come to faith in Jesus Christ, realizing how desperately wicked, how eternally separate they are from you, for they are unable to keep the covenant. Lord, would you today remind them of the grace that is given in Christ Jesus? Would you bring sinners to salvation for your glory? Lord, I thank you for this day. I rejoice in the name above all names, Jesus.